Well, first of all, morning, everyone. It is unbelievable for us to be here. So we are so grateful for this opportunity today. Some of your faces are familiar to us. So who'd ever thought that something like this would ever happen? So we are so grateful for this opportunity. And not only for this opportunity, but by the fact that you have been a very important part in our story, and also for the seminary back in Cuba and the church in Cuba. So thank you, Pastor Don, for your very touching introduction to us in this morning. So thank you, Daryl and Renee, for they have been so wonderful hosts for us as well this weekend. So thank you for this privilege and opportunity to be here this morning and share the gospel and the preaching with you all. So I would like to invite you all to open your Bibles. If you don't mind, please rise up again. And Genesis chapter 4, we are going to be reading chapter 4 of Genesis from verse 1 to verse 16, and then we're going to be reading the last verses of the chapter 25 and 26. So Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruit of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops from you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now, verse 25. Adam made love to his wife again, And she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. You may be seated. Brothers and sisters from Lakes Bible Church, the issue of violence is extremely sensitive to any culture today. Just consider what has happened and what it is still happening between Ukraine and Russia nowadays. Escalation of violence and animosity grow rapidly, both at the level of personal relationships and at the wider level of social relations. Anger, depression, violence are gaining strength in our days, demanding as well biblical responses. Interestingly enough, the book of Genesis documents the dramatic history of Cain and Abel as the first homicide of, if you will, the first fratricide in human history. At the same time, this episode exposes the quandary of interpersonal and familial relationships in a fallen world. As a famous commentator has said, if Genesis chapter 3 represents the fall of the humanity, Genesis chapter 4 represents the fall of the family. Since you know your culture better for sure than I do, just consider these key terms: masks, vaccines, political bias. And then tell me how relevant these questions are. Why are you angry? Where is your brother? I would like to invite you to pray for this sermon in this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful opportunity to be gathered together and to listen to your word. We don't take it for granted. So, Lord, open our eyes to see, our hearts to believe, our mouths to proclaim, and empower our feet to go and to live out your word. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Well, overall, the first chapters of Genesis contain narratives that speak of universal events. What happens in these stories affects the whole world and all living beings. Although it is not the purpose of this preaching to cover these, but it is noteworthy to see the relation between chapter 3 and chapter 4 in terms of content and style. Like Adam and Eve, Cain is tempted to sin. He is warned to master the temptation, yet he succumbs to it. The Lord seeks him out. There is an investigation into the deed. A sentence is pronounced. Banishment is enacted. Thus, these two stories are thematically connected. So these two stories demonstrate a thematic connection, the second one serving as a sequel of the first one. However, this specific story must be read carefully, attending to the information given by the narrator as part of his whole narrative, and especially how it forms part of the great narrative of God. As another Old Testament scholar has said, our best approach is to follow where the story takes us, to retell rather than explain. For this reason, many details are ignored in this passage. For example, how did the brothers know they were supposed to bring an offering to the Lord? We don't know. What was acceptable about Abel's offering and what was unacceptable about Cain's? Why did Cain not receive the death penalty for murder right after the deed of this act, horrible act? What was the protective mark that the Lord put upon him? We see in the plot that the murder itself is handled quickly, because what interests the narrator is the destiny of the murderer, not a moral explanation about this. So let me set the scenario for you in this morning. Genesis 4 begins with the report of the birth of the second generation after Adam and as such after the fall. Eve conceived and gives birth to, notice this, a man with the Lord's help. I know that in our Bibles, in our translations, it says, with the Lord's help, I give birth, but in the Hebrew, it's the other way around. So in the Hebrew, the emphasis is totally different. So I have produced, it is the construction. The name Cain in Hebrew is a play on words with the verb I have produced. So Eve is saying, let me translate this for you guys. So I, Cain, another man. In Hebrew, I have Cain, another Adam. Probably Paul disagrees with her in Romans 5. Cain derives from Cana, which means to get, to create, to produce. As a firstborn, he, Cain, embodies future possibilities, especially after the promise in Genesis 3:15. It is possible, put on her shoes, if she ever had any. You were supposed to laugh at this moment. It is possible that in Eve's mind, this new Adam, this new man, could be the fulfillment of that promise in Genesis 3:15. She's not waiting for another Adam 2,000 years later. No. She's expecting a solution. Who is going to fix all of this mess we have created? So it is possible that in Eve's mind, this new Adam could be the fulfillment of that promise. So the name of her firstborn stands in a strong contrast with the second son, Abel. Abel in Hebrew, Hebel. Abel's name means vapor, breath, nothingness. Do you remember the book Ecclesiastes when it says, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Do you know the Hebrew word for meaningless there? Hebel. So she's naming Cain, the one who is very productive. Wow, this is a man. This is the second Adam. And now the second son, he's nothing. He's meaningless. He's a vapor, see? If Cain represents vitality, Abel is almost without any prospect. Indeed, Cain has the right to inheritance according to the understanding of the Semitic culture, but also obtains the possibility to continue the work of his father as tiller of the crown. While Abel, what does he get? Abel receives the task of shepherding sheep, which is not very attractive in this culture. So in verse 3, we have the starting point of the story with all of this introduction, this background. In the course of time, this is the specific moment in which both brothers celebrate a sort of family cult in which they bring their offering to the Lord. No details, again, are given about this family tradition or any specific ritual. Indeed, such information is unimportant to the narrator. And the act itself serves as a starting point for the episode. In the same way, we can see differences between offerings. And although the meaning of these differences have been under discussion, we can conclude that the nature of the offerings itself is not the reason for God's rejection of Cain's offering. Why is that? Well, while it's true that the narrator offers slightly more details about Abel's offering by saying fat portion for some of the firstborn of his flock, the Old Testament indicates that grain and fruits offering were regular part of later sacrifices as well. So the attitude of the one who is making the offering is more decisive in this story than the offering itself. See also the construction of the phrases Abel and his offering, and Cain and his offering, pointing to the fact that the person making the offering is being taken into account first, is being considered first. So Cain's response in verse 5 shows that the real problem regarding Cain, it is in his heart. His inner motive are displayed in form of anger. But why is he angry? And with whom is he angry? With God? With his brother? With both of them? Again, the text does not explicitly say. It just emphasizes Cain's internal and external reaction. He was very angry and his face was downcast totally. So Cain was expecting God to accept his offering, and the fact that he didn't accept it, but instead accepted the offering of his brother, was the real spark that ignited his violent response. Cain's offering is based more upon the fact of his own acceptance than on God's pleasure. And as a result of his jealousy, his brother ceases to be a brother and now suddenly has become his enemy. Oh. Next, God addresses Cain with three questions. Why will you not? And two conditional clauses. If you do not do well, again, the nature of these questions has to do with Cain's motivations. His anger and his downcast face show a deeper struggle. Where? His heart. As in Genesis 3:8, God already knows the answer to his questions. So we see how God takes the initiative again and reveals the real state of man in relation to sin. The first alternative, to do well, has an instructive character which shows the moral responsibility of man after the fall. The second is a warning taking account of the nature of sin by use of an aggressive and forceful metaphor. In Hebrew, this construction refers to a beast lying in wait, ready to, at any moment, to ambush Cain. That's the concept of sin that God gives to Cain. Indeed, this is the first time that the word sin appears in the Bible. And God himself refers to the nature of sin, not in terms of broken rules, but in terms of a battle between desires and motivations. Finally, in this section, God commands Cain to master sin's desire. Otherwise, sin will master him. Sin will rule over him. After this fascinating first dialogue between God and Cain, where the narrator only offers the silence of Cain, we have the terrible deed of fratricide. The invitation, "Let's go out to the field," itself reveals a premeditated act. Cain invites his brother to the field, the place in which there are no witnesses. And interestingly, seven times says that Abel is Cain's brother. Seven times. And it is not a coincidence. Every time. And Cain's brother. He does not kill an enemy, not even a stranger. He kills his very own brother. There are a few details. As I told you, the narrator handles quickly the homicide. He concentrates now more on how God handles Abel's blood, Cain's sin, and the consequences of the deed. Now, God question to Cain, it is not, "Where are you?" like in the case of his father, Adam. Now God's question is, "Where is your brother?" Notice this, brother. Responsibility before God is responsibility to our brothers as well. Responsibility before God is responsibility to our brothers as well. We cannot disconnect these two. But Cain refuses the opportunity of confession and chooses to lie to God. "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Cain not only denies his responsibility for the deed, but also refuses to take responsibility for his brother. The second question, "What have you done?" leads Cain to his real accuser. Who is the real accuser in this story? It's not God. Abel's blood is crying out to God from the ground. Throughout the episode, Abel is seen as vulnerable. Actually, he even say anything. He does not even speak a word in a narrative. No, he has no voice. He never defends himself. He even reminds us of Isaiah's suffering servant. But now, Abel's blood speaks on his behalf, claiming something. Justice. the trial is between Cain's sin and Abel's blood. And God is a judge. How will God deliver justice in the cause of Abel's blood against Cain? In this story, God is Abel's keeper. He is the one who asked for Abel. He's the one who heard his blood crying out. He's not indifferent. He's the keeper of the younger brother. So he must judge Cain's cruel deed and bring justice. So we can't wait to see what is going to be happening. If the judgment of Adam and Eve implied the expulsion of the garden, the judgment of Cain implies a life of permanently wandering refugee. If Adam's sin means a curse on the ground, Cain's sin means the impossibility of getting any fruit from the ground. Therefore, from the ground that received the blood of his brother, Cain will not receive any benefit. And please pay attention to this. Who kills his brother will have to live without brothers. Do you notice that? He who kills brothers will have to live without brothers. Now Cain feels alienated from God, from his home, from the earth as a direct consequence of his sin. As another theologian said, the sentence of God makes Cain an atheist, homeless, and without bread. But did you notice the Cain reaction? Now the plot takes two unexpected and striking turns. First, he who did not hesitate to kill his own brother is now afraid of being killed. So Cain complained about God's sentences. Without God's presence and without home, who will watch over Cain? Answer, God himself. Are you serious? God himself. Second turn, even the murderer Cain finds grace and protection. Abel's blood cries out for vengeance, justice, but God stops a new escalation of violence. God does not want the blood of Cain, so he takes care of him as well. God is Abel's keeper in this story, but he is Cain's keeper as well. It's not amazing that. Verse 15 introduces a promise to Cain. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. This mark not only has a personal implication for Cain, but it also offers a precedent of how God stops a major escalation of violence. The promise reveals that in some cases, the use of violence, or at least the warning, may be necessary to stop the escalation of more violence. In this way, seven times over serves also as a warning of increased violence for anyone who does not respect the sign of non-violence. The nature of this mark is unimportant for the narrator. But what is more important is the fact that Cain may leave the presence of God with God's oversight. Cain must bear the burden of banishment for sure, but with the guarantee of God's grace. The narrative of this passage, brothers and sisters, closes actually in verses 25 and 26. Now, Eve, look, it's the same construction, the parallel is striking. Now, Eve says that the Lord has granted her another child, literally another seed in Hebrew. You remember Genesis 3:15, the seed of a woman? So now she's realizing that it is God. Salvation comes from the Lord. The Lord has granted me another seed in place of Abel. Adam made love, look at the parallel. Adam made love to his wife Eve in 4:1, and Aden made love to his wife again in 4:25. So likewise, the context is between I have brought forth a man, an Adam, with the help of the Lord in 4:1, and God has granted me another seed in place of Abel in 4:25. So the plot closes with the saying, at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Finally, throughout the great narrative of God, we read that Jesus Christ is the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the seed of the woman. So he is the real second Adam. Likewise, this story points to Christ in a significant way within the framework of redemption. Abel, the seed of the woman who was killed by the seed of the serpent, is a type of Jesus Christ. The seed of the woman who would be killed by Satan. The letter of Hebrews supports that idea by saying, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Why is a better blood? Why it speaks better? The blood of Abel demanded revenge. Revenge, justice. However, the blood of Christ calls for reconciliation. Peace between brothers, peace between God and men and among brothers as well. The blood of Abel is the blood of a martyr who cries out for revenge. Instead, the blood of Christ cries out more strongly for the forgiveness of our sins and establishes a new basis for communion with God and communion among brothers. On the one hand, the blood of Abel accuses Cain, justice. The blood of Jesus Christ, on the other hand, is the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Forgiveness. So, to what extent is this passage relevant to us nowadays, to our times, brothers and sisters? The church has the powerful message of the blood of Christ to bring reconciliation with God and with other brothers and sisters in Christ. But it is necessary to build models of discipleship where living the faith has a direct impact on our relationship with others. Instead of the model of Cain killing his brother, the church must model Jesus, who laid down his life for his brothers and even more for his enemies. The church must extend the concept of sin beyond moral, individualistic categories and point to relational categories. According to the text, sin means not only alienation from God, but also social alienation from others. So the church must be proactive in developing a discourse about God where knowing God implies not only an ethereal love for God, but also a concrete love for our brothers and sisters. Love between wives and husbands, family members, on all relations in general. In this way, the ethical responsibility before God means responsibility to our brothers. To the extent that the church is able to offer an alternative community where hatred, jealousy and violence are not fed, it will then have a significant impact today. Consequently, the church must preach not only a message about reconciliation with God to the detriment of the rest of human relationships. The biblical message does not just imply, "Where are you concerning God," like in Genesis 3, but "Where is your brother," like in Genesis 4. The church must speak about the moral responsibility of man before his sin, sure. Especially the way that sin destroys family, churches, society as a whole. But the church must also speak of the responsibility of being the keeper of our brothers and sisters as an essential part of being people of God. In this way, what could the blood of Jesus say to us today, to this church, this morning? Where is your brother? Where is your wife? Where is your husband? Where is your son? Where is your neighbor? And if you will, where is your enemy? If the blood of Abel claims revenge, the blood of Jesus Christ must be a radical contrast for all of us that brings reconciliation and peace. Brothers and sisters, the narrative of Genesis 4 is not isolated there, no. It is part of the grand narrative of the redemptive history of God. God himself is working in human history in fulfillment of a redemptive program. Hence, the church is called to be a community that lives out the transforming power of God's grace in its context as part of God's redemptive program. Nevertheless, this passage shows that the starting point of the battle is in our hearts. The first dialogue between God and Cain teaches the intention of God to reveal the nature of Cain's heart and nature of sin. Beyond broken rules or wrong behaviors, the battle starts with unsatisfied desires of being accepted by others or being accepted above others. Cain's anger, jealousy, and downcast face are an eloquent effect of the real problem, not the cause of the problem. So today, the church is not only the unique alternative for a society needed of justice, it has also the only source of real transformation, the blood of Jesus, the grace of God, for the real problem of man, his heart, in order to affect every sphere of human relationships. That is why Hebrews says, the book of Hebrews in our Bible, in our New Testament says, by faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous. Therefore, the real righteousness must be found by faith. And at the same time, the blood of Jesus is the basis for the forgiveness of sin and the transformation of our human hearts. This last week, I came across to this line from the book of Gentle and Lowly, the one that is over there in the entrance, in my devotions. It says, we love until we are betrayed. Jesus continued to the cross despite betrayal. We love until we are forsaken. Jesus loved through forsakenness. We love up to a limit. Jesus loves to the end. Isn't it amazing? May the Lord help us to show this kind of love to our world today. God bless you. I will turn it over to Pastor Don now.